We say amen to that song. We shall see the King someday. It is what we long for. It is what we live for. And it is a great blessing to be able to live a life of humble service to the Lord Jesus Christ. The wise man a long time ago in Proverbs 27 and in verse 1 said, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." And while the admonition there is against boasting, I'm going to focus for just a few seconds tonight, or a few minutes, not so much in the lesson, but introducing this, on the latter part of that statement, "You do not know what a day may bring forth." In July of 2000, I was fortunate enough to begin full-time work in the preaching of the gospel with a congregation in Chapel Hill, Tennessee, the Main Street Church. It began in 1962 as a result of the institutional crisis that was going on within the body of Christ. And these brethren saw the errors of that and decided to begin a work on the main street in Chapel Hill. And they did a wonderful thing. I was privileged to work with them for 11 and a half years as the full-time located preacher. It just so happened that the first day that I preached for them in July of 2000, there was a sister in the audience by the name of Gloria Adams. Gloria had a physical sister in Chapel Hill that she was visiting. Gloria lived in Louisville. At the time, Gloria was in her 60s, and so she was in town visiting her sister, but ended up taking ill for just a little bit and had to go have emergency surgery, which delayed her going back to her home in Louisville by several months. In the meantime, I was not able to be fully supported by the congregation at Main Street, and so I had sent letters out all across the state of Tennessee seeking support for the work. While Gloria went to visit her brother in West Tennessee, a gentleman by the name of Larry Green, she made known that I had begun to work with the congregation at Main Street in Chapel Hill where she was visiting, and told him of the financial need that I had in the preaching of the gospel. I received a card in the mail from Brother Larry. I didn't know who he was, and he told me that the Tigrett congregation in Friendship, Tennessee, had decided to support me with a small amount for as long as they could. Within just a couple of months, I got another card from Brother Larry saying that the Tigrett Church would like to meet you and would like for you to hold us a meeting. And so that was the first gospel meeting I ever held. And I pulled up to the church building for Larry and his wife Nancy to pick me up on a Saturday evening in March of 2001. The next day, I met the congregation as the meeting started. And one of the brethren that I met was the song leader there by the name of Luke Allman. Luke and his wife Truman became fast friends of mine. We became very close. Luke was at that time 64 years old. In 2018, when we decided here to work together, toward the end of the year, before I moved in December, I went to visit Luke and Truman again, knowing that it might be a long time before I would see them again. And I stayed with them, and when I came back to where I was then living, Luke called me and told me that Truman had been diagnosed with cancer. A few months later, she had passed away in April of 2019. Luke continued to talk to me and call me for the rest of the 4 years that have passed between then and now. And just 2 weeks ago, I talked to him on the phone. He had fallen and had broken his pelvic bone, and they had to move him to a nursing home. And so he called me, and he was in a great deal of pain, and I could tell he was crying. He had tears flowing, and he asked me how I was doing. And I said, "Well, I'm just hanging in there." And before I could say anything else, he finished what I normally say, If anybody has ever heard me say I'm hanging in there like a hare in a biscuit. He finished that phrase and then he chuckled. And we talked for just a few moments before we got off the phone, but I could tell that that was most likely the last meaningful conversation that I would have with him. I received word from his daughter and from a preacher friend of mine in West Tennessee this morning after services here that my dear friend and brother in Christ, Luke Allman, has passed away on this Lord's Day. They have requested that I come back and preach the funeral. Luke had asked me several times to make sure that I did that when he passed away. I am so aggravated at myself to make friends with people 30 years older than me because I love them so dearly. Luke is one of the best friends I've ever had. And I will miss him. And trying to imagine living in a world without Luke Allman in my life is very, very tough. He has been a great encouragement to me, and I will fondly remember so many conversations that we've had over the last 22 years. I'll be leaving at some point this week. I don't know yet exactly when, but probably tomorrow or Tuesday to fly back to Tennessee so that I can handle those affairs, and I will probably be gone for a little bit more than a week handling that and taking care of that. I apologize for that. It came up suddenly. While it was somewhat expected, I didn't expect it today. And I just wanted to pass that information along to you and ask that while you do not know the Allman family, that you keep them in your prayers. Luke was a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 12, the writer says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature who is hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." I want to talk to you tonight for a few moments about some things by which sin is not forgiven. There are a lot of folks that tell us that sin can be forgiven in various ways. And I mean they're well-intentioned when they say it. This is not a picking on folks kind of lesson. We're just going to look at some things that people tell us that they can be forgiven by, or at least they imply this to be the case. But we're going to be concerned with what the Scriptures say. And with that in mind, I would appreciate you and count you as my friend to point out anything I say tonight that is not true, that is not in harmony with God's will. His will is the truth, and the truth is what we find revealed in God's holy word. We have visitors tonight. We're thankful for your presence and invite you to come and be with us anytime you can as you're traveling through or if you're native to the area. We're thankful for your presence as well. Ultimately, we know, as the writer of this book says in Hebrews 4 and verse 13, that sin cannot be hidden. It's true that it could be hidden from man, but it can't be hidden from God. The sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben found that out a long time ago when it was presumed that they might be trying to find a way out of going into battle with the children of Israel to take the land of Canaan, that if they did not follow through with what they said they were going to do in assisting in taking care of the taking of the land of Canaan so that they could have the land across the Jordan, Moses told them that if you don't hold to this, you be sure that your sin will find you out. That principle holds true even to this day. Your sin will find you out. Adam and Eve found that out the hard way. In Genesis chapter 3, after they had eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, their sin found them out. While they were enlightened to what they had done and to the concept of sin by this point, or at least the fact that they were naked, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves amongst the trees of the garden because they were naked. And when God called to Adam to ask him, "Where are you?" he said, "Well, I heard you walking in the garden, and so I hid myself in the trees because I was naked," to which God said, "Who told you you were naked?" And you can almost hear the tone of that question and the disappointment in the voice of the Lord as he addressed Adam and Eve, who, though they tried to hide even their sin, it could not be hidden. Cain could not hide his when he had killed his brother Abel, because the sacrifice that Abel offered to God was a better sacrifice, and that what he did was offer what God told him to offer. Cain offered that which God had not authorized him to offer, and God rejected Cain's offering, but he accepted Abel's offering. And so Cain, enraged by that, rose up against his brother and slew him. But the blood of his brother cried out to God from the ground, so that Cain's sin could not be hidden from God. David and Bathsheba sinned, and more especially on this occasion David, although Bathsheba knew well not to do this as well. But David hatched a plot in order to keep from being found out once Bathsheba conceived with him, and knew, of course, that Uriah the Hittite was her husband and was in David's employ, so to speak, as a military man. He wanted to make sure that Uriah did not find out. And he devised a plan that did not work at first. He wanted to bring Uriah off the battlefield and let him go into his wife so that the matter could be covered. Uriah was not having that, not because he thought some scheme was being hatched, but he didn't want to feel like he was letting down his fellow comrades or even the king, David, on this occasion. So he would not do what others could not do. And he ended up going back to the battle, which David understood was going to happen, and hatched a plot to make sure that he was put at the front of the line and be killed so that this matter would not become known that Bathsheba had conceived a child with David, though married to Uriah. Yet God knew about it. And there was punishment on that occasion for David. And even the child that Bathsheba was carrying did not survive. That child was soon to die at birth. While sin can't be hidden, it can be forgiven. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." So our lesson tonight is going to take a look at some false assertions that some folks are making as to how sins are forgiven, and I'm not so much looking to, again, ridicule them for what they're saying or what we're being told, as much as I am seeking to warn us all that we beware that if anything is presented to us that is not rooted firmly in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have to reject it, no matter how sincere the person telling us these things may be. We may certainly be moved by their sincerity, but someone being sincere about a thing does not magically transform what they're saying into the truth if it is false when it leaves their mouth, despite their sincerity. I sincerely believed for nearly 20 years that once a person was saved, he was always saved. I sincerely believed that. But because I sincerely believed it, it did not make it true. So that's the key to keep in mind as we think about some of these things. The first thing I want to notice is that a clear conscience does not remit sin. I've had people tell me, "Well, my conscience is clear about that, and so since my conscience is clear about that, I'm not going to be walking in a guilty manner anymore, and I'm forgiven of that because my conscience is clear." I want to talk about the clear conscience for just a minute. There's the clear conscience that comes from a hardened heart. You see that I have the word clear in quotations. One's conscience is shaped by what he is taught. And so if one is taught error, his conscience is shaped by that. So he may have a clear conscience based on what he's been taught and a hardened heart towards God's system of righteousness. But then there's the clear conscience that comes through knowing that you've been forgiven of sin. That's a different thing altogether. I have a clear conscience based upon what I can go to the Scriptures and put my finger on as to why I can say I have a clear conscience, but that alone is not why my sins have been remitted, or that in and of itself is not why my sins have been remitted. The fact is, the clear conscience on my part comes from the fact that sin has been remitted by the blood of Christ, and I've reached the blood of Christ, having done exactly what the Spirit has commanded and revealed in the Word of Jesus Christ. Paul had a clear conscience. When he was persecuting the church, he had a clear conscience. He didn't have any problem with what he was doing. Later, of course, he did. Later, he had a problem with what he had done. He looked back on that and called himself the chief of sinners. But at that moment that he was doing that, he did so with a clear conscience and said so to Ananias the high priest. "I have lived my life before God with a perfectly good conscience up to this day. And again, we've explained this before. Even at that moment in Paul's life, he's not saying that even though I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience, that I agree with what I did. I'm saying that what I did back there when I was wrong, I did with clear and good conscience because I thought what I was doing was right. In Acts 26 and in verse 11, he says, or verse 9, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He thought that sincerely, but it wasn't true. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, beginning in verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus my Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. He clearly shows by that statement that he does not agree with what he was doing. But before Ananias, he was explaining that what he did do that he didn't agree with, at that moment that he did it with a clear conscience, but he was wrong. Paul's conscience could truly be clear, though, once he was saved by the grace of God. So he goes on in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and says, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. And I can have a clear conscience like Paul when I reach the blood of Christ. How do I reach the blood of Christ? Well, we know that Jesus shed his blood in his death. John 19, verses 33 and 34, he shed his blood on the cross in his death. I know that Romans 6 and verse 3 tells me that I'm to be baptized into the death of Christ. Now, that's very significant. He shed his blood in his death. I'm baptized into his death. Not only that, I know that he shed his blood for the remission of sins. We were reminded this morning when we observed the Lord's Supper that Jesus, in taking the cup, said, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. That this cup is the new covenant in my blood which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. So I know that not only am I baptized into his death where he shed his blood, and that he shed his blood for the remission of sins, but when I'm baptized, I'm to be baptized in harmony with the teaching of the gospel of Christ, which is repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Are we making sense there? So I'm baptized into his death, where he shed his blood, for the remission of sins, and that's exactly what I'm to be baptized for. And when I do that, then I can say with Peter, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but the appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I know by doing exactly what the Bible tells me to do that I can have a clear and obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. A denominational preacher years ago said, well, if you're baptized into the death of Christ, that makes you a dead duck, he said. That was one of the quibbles he used. If you're baptized into his death, you're just a dead duck. Well, I wonder if believing into his death doesn't make a man a dead duck. Would that not also do the same thing? He thought we could believe into the death of Christ. Well, I wonder if that doesn't make a man a dead duck also. Also, we might notice that one should always be ashamed because of sin. There is never a reason to champion sin. There's never a reason to celebrate sin. There's never a reason to sugarcoat sin. It is true that all of us sin, but we need to have the attitude of the psalmist who said that he knew his transgressions and his sin was ever before him. 51st Psalm at verse 3. Think again about Adam and Eve. They were said to be ashamed. In Genesis chapter 2, before they had eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were naked, and that was fine. But after they ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they knew they were naked. And suddenly we've got a problem. We've got a situation, and they are ashamed, and they run off and hide because of their shame. Peter, we see, was ashamed of his denials of the Lord. He had boldly proclaimed just hours before that if I have to die with you, I'll not deny you. No matter what everybody else does, you can count on me. And Jesus told him, truly I say to you, this very night before a rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. He's not having that. Peter's not having that at all, and yet that's exactly what he did. And we have the account of that recorded in several places in the Gospels, and one of those accounts demonstrates that when Peter denied the Lord that third time, Jesus looked at him. Now, can you imagine how that felt? You've obviously felt the panic of being caught doing something, maybe as a young person, that you shouldn't be doing. This is beyond that. This is a man who knew not to do this and professed he would not do it, and now he has denied the Lord three times, the very opposite of what he said he would do, and Jesus is within his vision that he can look at him. Can you imagine what Simon Peter felt at that moment? How distraught that must have made him feel. And he went out and wept bitterly. He was ashamed of what he did. Judas was ashamed. The difference in Simon Peter and Judas, and we can appreciate that Judas was ashamed and he was remorseful for what he had done in betraying the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. But the difference is that Judas was not moved by godly sorrow to repent. Yes, he was sorry for what he had done. He couldn't even conscientiously keep the money. He had to throw it back into the temple sanctuary and leave. And he then goes away and he hangs himself. He's remorseful for sure. He's ashamed, absolutely. Obviously, he was not so caught up in sorrow that he would let it become godly sorrow that would provoke him to repent. But my point here is, even he was ashamed. And sin will cause that, and we need to be ashamed of sin. Christians ought never under any circumstance to be enablers to those who commit sin. Oh, it's okay. Don't worry about that. Oh, it's all right. We'll keep your secret or whatever the case. Too many Christians give their encouragement to those that are in sin by refusal to take a stand against it. You can go to any number of congregations in this country, and there may be in these congregations that present a soundness, there may be situations of adultery. There may be married couples that are living in adultery. And because the financial budget depends upon every single person in that congregation, very little, if anything, is said from the pulpit about adultery anymore. So we're not going to talk about that. We're not going to deal with someone living in adultery. We'll just kind of let that one fly right under the radar. Or it could be some other thing. It could be some other vice, some other sin that people are committing. But because we have kind of endeared ourselves to them and become friends with them, we won't take a stand, and we basically enable them to commit sin by refusing to tell them, as Paul told Peter years ago, that you are to be blamed. You stand condemned. And we talked a little bit about that this morning. We noted also this morning that Timothy was to stay in Ephesus, and he was to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3. That's not always easy. There are a lot of people who want to be a preacher of the gospel until this part of it comes up. They want to preach until it comes time to stand against that which is wrong or error or sin, because all of a sudden, in taking a stand, they're drawing a line and they're saying, I'm going with just what the Scriptures teach. And if that means I'm going to lose support, if that means I'm going to lose the work that I'm doing, that's fine. Well, they don't want to do that. They don't want to do that. They will compromise. I have seen brethren do that through the years. They are perceived to be sound and they preach hard truth wherever they go, but they back off of things that are going on where they're working because they don't want to rock that boat and they don't want to end up being marched out of the work because they took a stand against that which was wrong and against that which was sinful. A preacher of the gospel who's going to be faithful to his work cannot be some fair-haired boy to a congregation and just do whatever it is that they're saying if what they're saying is not in harmony with the truth. Paul commanded that we have no fellowship with sinful deeds, and he even identified some of those. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, he lists a number of things there that could certainly rhyme with what he talks about in Galatians chapter 5 as the deeds of the flesh. There were those that were guilty of all sorts of immorality and idolatry. There were those that were guilty of being covetous. There were those that were drunkards. There were those that were covetous. There were those that were homosexuals. Oh boy, we can't talk about that today, can we? We talk about that while we're in a world of trouble in 2023. I wonder what the church is going to look like 50 years from now. When I'm dead and gone, What, and you will be too, most likely, what will the church look like then when it comes to that issue that is just permeating into our homes? There are preachers going all over the place now, and obviously many of these are denominational preachers, if not all of them. They're going all over the place trying to reinvent the wheel. They're saying the Bible doesn't condemn these kinds of things. I suppose they have never found their way to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 or Romans chapter 1. I mentioned Andy Stanley this morning in Bible class. He is mocking that now. He's saying, oh, I know all about 1 Corinthians 6. I know all about Romans chapter 1. I know all about Leviticus chapter 18. But the Bible doesn't say this is wrong. That's what those people are. What are you talking about? Why are you even preaching if you're going to take the position that the Bible doesn't teach this? That's just what those people taught. That's enabling sin. That is enabling sin and claiming to be a follower of Jesus Christ. We can stand against sin without having to be mean-spirited. There are some who say, well, I don't want to stand against sin. I don't want to offend anybody. Well, the fact of the matter is there's a million ways I can skin an old cat, and any way I do it, the old cat ain't going to like it. I can say it as sweetly as I need to say it or come down hard. If you're in sin, you're not going to like it unless you love the Lord and are one who embraces the truth, and when you hear the truth, you're willing to come out of the error that you're in. But people think, well, in order to rebuke someone of sin, we've got to be just nasty and mean and harsh. Well, that doesn't rhyme at all with what Paul said to Timothy about the Lord's bondservant. He said, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, patient when he's wronged, that he is in gentleness to correct those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant to them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Now, certainly there are going to be situations that call on me to be firmer in a matter than at other times. There may be a situation where I have to be somewhat sarcastic. I'm not trying to justify hurting someone's feelings. I'm just recalling that Elijah with the prophets of Baal didn't sugarcoat what he had to say. Hey, maybe your God's sleeping. Maybe he's gone on a journey or something like that. But nevertheless, when we're dealing with people, we don't have to, in refuting false doctrine, be mean and be nasty about it, but they're not going to like it anyway, whatever it is that you say, if they're already opposed to the truth. But we still yet have to make that stand. And you have to be firm but kind at the same time. The Lord needs servants who are willing to serve Him. They're willing to take that stand and have a clear conscience based upon what the Scriptures teach, not because they've been told, hey, God loves everybody, and since He loves everybody, you're good to go. You can have a clear conscience about the matter. You don't even have to stop sinning. Never mind go and sin no more. Just go about your business. You're good to go. You've got a clear conscience. Now, that's not the kind of conscience we want if that's what clear conscience is. We want a clear conscience that is based upon the teaching of Scripture, because a clear conscience is the result of the remission of sins. That is a clear conscience based upon God's description of a clear conscience. That's the result of the remission of sins. Clear conscience does not by itself or in any way on its own remit sin. There's something else we might want to consider, and there are some who would need to hear this, probably no one in this building tonight, but this is something that does not remit sin, and that is the blood of bulls and goats. Old Testament sacrifices do not remit sin. In Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 1, the writer says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not cease to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. In verse 11 of that text, the writer says that every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. He is not diminishing at all or dismissing that God had commanded these sacrifices under the Old Covenant, and that they do play a part in forgiveness, but they in and of themselves could not grant forgiveness of sins. There has to be the shedding of blood, no question about it. But apart from the blood of Christ, there was no true remission of sin. They yet still had to obey. They had to obey the law. They had to obey the Lord. But the blood of bulls and goats was a reminder, year by year by year by year, that sin had not truly been remitted. And on the Day of Atonement, along with other daily sacrifices, the Day of Atonement was a yearly sacrifice, but the other daily sacrifices and other sacrifices outside of that particular realm would remind those folks that sin was truly not taken care of. The problem of sin had not truly been settled. In Hebrews chapter 9, just a chapter before that, the writer says of Jesus Christ, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not of this creation, "and not through the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Now the holy place that the priest would enter, the high priest would enter, would be the, in this context, the holy place is named really for the most holy place. This would be where the Ark of the Testimony was, or the Ark of the Covenant, and where the high priest would go to meet with God and make that atonement. Jesus appeared as high priest of good things to come. He did not enter through a tabernacle made with hands, or rather through the holy place made with hands, but the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not of this creation. Where did he go? He went into heaven. He went into heaven to appear in the presence of God for us. And later in that particular chapter, we read about that beginning in verse 24. What it took to save men, and that is a legitimate, true, and real substantive salvation, the one and only salvation one can have, it took the blood of Christ, and nothing else could have done it. In Romans chapter 5 and in verse 9, much more, "Having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Hebrews 9 and verse 15, "For this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under that first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." 1 John 1 and verse 7, "If we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sins." There are people all over the world today who are still living in their minds in a time frame where they think the blood of bulls and goats should still be offered. I remember watching a video years ago of an American by the name of Ron Wyatt. Ron Wyatt claims to, he's dead now, he claims to have found Noah's Ark. He's one of many who has claimed to find it, and he may very well have found it. I'm not really concerned one way or the other about that. I believe the testimony of the Scriptures on Noah's Ark. I believe everything about how the ark was made and the flood that came after that ark was completed. There's nothing about the Scriptures that I'm questioning whatsoever. So I don't have to have a physical structure somewhere on the mountains of Ararat still there in ruins to prove to me that that happened. I accept by faith everything that the Book of God testifies to. But he may very well have found it. When he found what he believed to be Noah's Ark, he offered an animal sacrifice. If I remember right, he slit the throat of a goat. What did that do? What in the world did that do? It did absolutely nothing but gain a little publicity for Ron Wyatt. That's all it did. It didn't accomplish anything. What would you need to slay a goat concerning the ark that Noah built for? What would that have any... How would that have any consequence whatsoever? It has no bearing on anything based in New Testament teaching. We have the blood of Christ. It is far superior to that of the blood of goats and calves and bulls. And not only is it far superior, it is the only thing that can cleanse us of our sins. We would ask the question in a few moments, will you be washed in the blood of Christ that you might be forgiven if you have not so done? Something else we might notice very quickly, things by which sin is not forgiven, God's love alone does not remit sin. We do not deny whatsoever that God loves everyone. That is certainly established in Scripture. In John 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The fact that God loves the world, that is humanity, the fact that he loves every single soul, does not translate into every single soul being saved. Love alone is not going to save. God loves every soul that will go to heaven. God loves every soul that will not go to heaven. And the fact of the matter is that God, though loving all mankind, that does not by and of it, in and of itself save mankind from sin on its own, just simply because His love is in existence. Some even suggest, and I've had this told to me, that God loves man too much to let him be lost. Well, maybe there's some truth to that. He loved man too much to let him be lost, so He sent His only begotten Son to die on the cross. But He's not going to intervene in your life and make you believe it. We're not going to be robotic in our service to the Lord. But I've had people tell me, well, you know, God loves man so much that there's no way for a man to be lost, even if he doesn't come to the point of obedience to the gospel of Christ. I worked with a man. He was a very good friend of mine. And he died in 1997. And it was a shock because he died while we were working together on the job. And I can remember someone telling me about him going to heaven and all of this sort of thing. And I'm not the judge. I understand that. The word of Christ is that which is going to judge us at the last day, John chapter 12 and verse 48. But I worked with this man. I heard him talk. I heard the things that would come out of his mouth. Not only was that man well-versed in the filthiest language you could come up with, but he had some very odd and strange ideas about the Lord. He did not accept that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the risen Son of God. And that stands to reason because his grandmother, according to the preacher in that funeral, taught him about his deep, deep faith, which was the Bible only means what it means to you at the moment you read it. What in the world is that? And so this is the deep faith of my friend that I worked with before he passed away. And we had many discussions with one another about the Bible. And that man did not believe the Scriptures to be true. And I can remember a lady saying, well, that doesn't matter if he believed in Jesus or not. I just think God is such a loving God that He's going to save everybody. What in the world do you need to send the Lord to die on the cross for if that's the case? Why not just finish this experiment in futility? This is nonsense. The fact of the matter is, in Romans chapter 2 and in verse 5, Paul says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. What about that? We're not proud of that. It's just simply the statement of truth made by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. And we don't have time to look at this in detail, but we have the account of the rich man and Lazarus. What I truly and firmly believe to be an accurate account of what takes place at one's death. When one is faithful to the Lord and he dies, angels are waiting to take him to the bosom of Abraham to await the resurrection at the last day. And when one is not faithful to the Lord, he is taken to a realm of Hades, simply described as that of torment. If everyone is going to be saved because God loves man too much for him to be lost, we're curious what lesson we're learning in Luke 16 is the plight of that rich man who joyously lived in splendor every day, and he was able to enjoy all of the wealth and riches of life while he has a poor beggar at his gate covered with sores longing to be fed by just the crumbs that that man would throw out, and so looking for comfort that the dogs would come by and lick his sores. And finally both die. One of them ends up in torment. Did God love him so much that he sent him to torment? What about that? In God's own love for us, he has provided for you and I a system that we must follow if our sins are to be forgiven. I'm running out of time. I'm going to look at one more point and then we're going to conclude the lesson. One's own moral goodness does not remit sin. We appreciate the need for moral goodness. If you live in a neighborhood, you certainly appreciate moral goodness. Even though that doesn't mean that that individual is a child of God by faith, if they are moral, so to speak, and good by our standard, we appreciate them as neighbors. They're good neighbors, will help you out, good people to talk to and whatnot. And there's no question as to the importance or the need of what we'll call moral goodness. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul binds that upon us as Christians. Moral goodness doesn't make one a Christian, but the Christian must be morally good. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We have an example in Scripture of a man by the name of Cornelius. He was a good man. He was a moral man. We read about him that he was a devout man, that he gave many alms to the Jewish people, that he feared God with all of his household, and he prayed to God continually. I would say certainly by my standards, that is a good man. And I would say by most people's standards, that is a good man. But the fact that Cornelius was a good moral man did not somehow make him saved just because he was a good moral man. If that were the case, why preach the saving gospel to him if he's already saved? Why did Peter come to preach to him? I preached a lesson in times gone by. Why send for Peter? Most preachers have. Why send for Peter? If Cornelius in his moral goodness was already saved, why send for Peter? What did Peter come to do? According to his own mouth in Acts 11 and verse 14, when he was giving a defense for why he went to preach to the Gentiles, Cornelius and his gathering specifically, he said he went there to speak words whereby he would be saved, he and his house. Notice that. He went to speak words whereby he would be saved. What in the world does that mean except that he was lost? You don't preach words whereby a man is saved if he is not lost. He's already lost. He needs this saving gospel. So that's why Peter went to him, to take to him the very thing that was going to save his soul. What is the gospel that it should save his soul? It is the power of God unto salvation. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. And it takes more than being perceived as being moral and being good. It takes a humble and fearful service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13 said, the conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep His commandments, for this applies to every person. 1 John 5 and verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Matthew 7 verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. I would submit to you that even though these that Jesus goes on to talk about in Matthew 7 were not known by Him as being in a right relationship with Him, the fact that they at least call Him Lord, Lord tells me that they were somewhat, if albeit small in percentage, somewhat concerned with spiritual things. If not, why not just go ahead and be a professed atheist? Lord, Lord. They are acknowledging Him. There's something morally good about that. But He said, I didn't know you. You were workers of iniquity. You lived in lawlessness. Even though they gave off the presentation that somehow they were morally good, my point is, even if I'm morally good, that in and of itself does not save me. That is not sufficient. If that were the case, that's what God would have commanded. It is the system of God that saves, not man's system. Titus 3 and verse 5 tells us that He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's God's end of the matter. That's what God does. I don't get to come up with a plan of salvation that works for me and a plan of salvation that works for somebody else. The author and perfecter of faith, Jesus Christ, is the one who determines how one is saved. And He has given that plan in His Word. It is the same, or even the self-same plan, that was followed on the day of Pentecost and must be followed to this day. I read in the New Testament that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. That is what they were, and that's all I want to be. I don't want to be part of a religious sect. or a human sect. I want simply to be a Christian and be a part of the church that I read about in the New Testament. That's what I want to be. And if I do what they did, then I will be what they were. And the same holds true for anyone here tonight. If you've never obeyed the gospel, but you do exactly as these did in the first century, then you can pillow your head tonight with a clear conscience of knowing that you have done what the Lord has required in order that your sins be remitted. By His grace, we can be saved. But what do we have to do in order to receive that grace? We must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Because except you believe that I am He, Jesus said, you'll die in your sin. John 8 and verse 24. We must repent of our sins. Because except you repent, you will all likewise perish. Exactly like Jesus said in Luke 13 verse 3. I must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Because Paul said that was the confession unto salvation. Romans 10, 9 and 10. And I must be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Because Jesus said before He ascended to the Father, in Mark 16, 16, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And except I'm born of water and the Spirit, I cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And if you're here tonight and need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and put on Christ in baptism, we have all things ready and prepared. And we have clothes that will fit you. And we will be glad to help you and assist you in obeying the truth. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but for whatever reason, you have gone astray. You've left the Lord. You're out of duty. Maybe it is a matter that you can rectify through repentance and prayer. Then take this opportunity to do that. If it is that it is a public sin that you've committed as a child of God and feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, we're not interested in embarrassing you or putting you on display, but to make all things right with the Lord and with your brethren against whom you've committed such an offense and maybe brought harm or shame or reproach against the good name of this church, and you want to make that right, we'll pray with you and for you. If we can help you now as it relates to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the invitation that is extended therein, we're here to do that and ask you that if you're subject to make that known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.